The reading is from Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 39, which is on page 1026 in the Bibles. Starting at verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished."
And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. This is the word of the Lord.
As we stand, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises made to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us, we pray, by your Spirit, eyes to see, minds to understand, hearts to obey, that we would indeed live as children of the promise. Amen. Please do sit down, and why not open Luke 1 if you've closed that on page 1026. And as usual, if it's helpful for you, there are some pointers as to where we're going on the back of the order of service from these verses as we continue in Luke 1 and 2. Now, I don't know if it's just me, but I suspect it's not. I think it's probably true of all of us. That is, we all know and want to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ with others. But on the one hand, we might feel inadequate to do so. And in another way, we feel the task is overwhelming. If you ever walk into the middle of Exeter, then if you ever think, well, there's so many people who live here in this relatively small city. There's so many people who live in the UK. There's so many people who live in the world. And here we are believing, claiming, upholding Jesus as the Lord of all, the Savior of the world. Yet we feel so weak, so inadequate at this huge task, either because we feel we can't do it or simply because the task is too great. But I hope that as we look at these words, familiar though they might be, that it might help us. It might encourage us. Some of those feelings might change. Because what we've got here is a reminder of the powerful but subversive reality of how God builds his church. What I've done is I've divided this section into three different issues, three different areas, which I hope will help us to think through what we need to hold on to as we hold out the word of life to others. So here's the first of those. I've called it the necessity of divine intervention. The necessity of divine intervention. Do you know, in this country, before the 20th century, it was illegal for illegitimate children to inherit. And because of that, if you look at court records from the 19th century, you'll find that half the murder victims were babies. One commentator talking about that period of history said, "We don't think twice about illegitimacy now. It's really hard to get your mind around the idea that the shame was once so awful that women were prepared to kill their babies. That was in this country before the 20th century, traumatic though it is. But if we get a feeling of that and then go back to the first century and think about Mary, in her day it was possible for the mother herself to be killed. Whilst it didn't happen much, those who had children or were found to be pregnant out of wedlock could be stoned. So it shouldn't surprise us that Mary, probably still a teenager at the time, who's just been told she's going to have a baby with all the potential social ramifications of that, decides to take a very long journey, relatively speaking, to visit the only person who might possibly understand. That is her relative, Elizabeth. Now, we know that Mary knows that Elizabeth might understand because the angel told Mary that something miraculous, not quite as miraculous, but miraculous, was going to happen to Elizabeth. Have a look back before our passage at verse 36. Do you remember from last week, if you were here, when the angel says to Mary, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." So in the shock, though Mary trusts the angel, of what she's put herself into or been put into, she's obviously thinking, who's the one person I can go to? Who's the one person that might possibly understand in a society where you can be killed for this misdemeanor? Now, when Mary turns up, she comes to Elizabeth. When she turns up, she doesn't say anything. We're so familiar with these words. Let's imagine the perhaps excited but perhaps also traumatized teenager, after 2 or 3 days' travel, turning up at Elizabeth. And this is what happens. Now we come to our reading, verse 39. "At that time, Mary got up and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. When she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth," sorry, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth, "when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished.'" Now Mary's just turned up. She's not actually said anything at all. Nothing. She just hurried down, knocked on the door, opened up, and what happens? There's this miraculous little interaction. Now, we know John the Baptist, currently in the womb of Elizabeth, is probably already filled with the Spirit. We've been told earlier in the chapter that he was filled with the Spirit from birth, or more likely from the womb. But now something else seems to go on in verse 41. "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting," hello Elizabeth, or whatever, "the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." So the baby leaps, verse 41. We're told in verse 44, for joy. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And because she is filled with the Holy Spirit, she declares something which she did not know before. She knows, first of all, that Mary is pregnant. She knows that the Lord has spoken and will do what he's promised. And what is more, she knows something of the nature of the tiny fetus, just days old, in the womb of Mary. And so Elizabeth calls Mary the mother of my Lord, describes her as blessed, and the tiny days old embryo as blessed, without one word of explanation from Mary. Because the Lord has intervened by his Spirit, Elizabeth's eyes are opened, and she understands God fulfilling his promise in giving the Lord in front of this teenage relative who has not yet said, "You'll never guess what's happened to me." That is a miraculous divine intervention of God, and that is a massive encouragement to us when it comes to sharing our faith with others. We can so often feel, this microphone's causing problems, isn't it? We can so often feel that it's all our responsibility. And therefore, easily, we can feel discouraged. There's so much talk, isn't there, around the place of numbers, how many people have come to faith. And we can feel, if we are not great evangelists, that we've failed. Or conversely, if lots of people have come to faith through our ministry, there's something great about us. But the truth is, only God can open blind eyes. You may recall that lovely verse in 2 Corinthians. Yeah, we're doing a series on 2 Corinthians next term. But when Paul is having to defend his ministry, which doesn't look very impressive, he just says, all that we do is set forth Christ plainly. We set forth the truth plainly. And then he says this amazing thing. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. He says it like this. For God, who says, brackets, I'll quote from the Old Testament, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts. He's saying the first words God ever spoke in creation, which is, let there be light, that cosmic, amazing thing of taking light from darkness, that power, he says, is the same power in effect that's happened in our hearts to help us understand who Jesus is, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It requires a cosmic miracle, the same as creation, to bring people from darkness to light, to move people from saying of Jesus, oh, how interesting, to bowing at his feet and calling him Lord, as Elizabeth did here. You see, biblically speaking, we're all blind without that intervention of God. We're all dead in sin and we can't make ourselves alive. Only God, by his Spirit, can open our eyes that we might see and understand clearly who Jesus is. Otherwise, spiritually speaking, we would be in the dark. We need revelation to get right identity. I heard a lovely story recently, a true story, about a former Bishop of Bath and Wells, several bishops ago. And one day he was in the garden wearing his gardening overalls in the Bishop's Palace at Wells. And through the garden of the Bishop's Palace, there were lots of visitors walking around, and they thought he was the gardener. And being slightly mischievous, but actually a very nice chap, I had once met the person in question. The visitor went up to what they thought was the gardener. What's the best thing about working at the Bishop's Palace, they said to the gardener. To which, without a flicker on his face, the gardener said, sleeping with the bishop's wife. When he revealed he was the bishop, there was a move from shock to understanding. That visitor required a revelation from the bishop himself as to who he really was. And in a far bigger way, we'll never get the identity of Jesus without a revelation, a supernatural, spiritual revelation of God. If you're a Christian today, you can on one level say it's because somebody told you the gospel, because you happen to be exposed to the gospel in different ways, in different churches, and different people helped you and encouraged you. That's all true. But the real truth behind it all is that God in his sovereign mercy brought about a miracle in your life, of opening your eyes, of moving your heart, of convicting you and drawing you to Jesus, that you didn't just look at him as a baby in a manger or as an unfortunate person crucified at the prime of life, but you in him, your Lord and your Savior. And the amazing thing is, to have that miracle, God includes us in wonderful ways that doesn't give him power but recognizes his power, and that is prayer. It's not that prayer makes God powerful. It would be terrible if it did, wouldn't it? He'd be sitting there in heaven saying, I've no idea who's going to come to me. It depends on the prayer meeting. Come on, pray, pray. Oh, now you've given me power. No, God has all the power in the universe. He will draw to him those chosen before the foundation of the world. But gloriously, he says, you lot are always dependent on me to come to faith and for others to come to faith. And you see, when we come to Christmas and we feel, wow, what an opportunity, but it's an overwhelming task. And there will be thousands, millions of people who come to churches around the land and they go, ah, at the baby. They won't bow at the king. And what makes that move? It can't be anything we do. But it's everything God does by that miraculous divine intervention. And therefore, the way we're caught up in that is to pray to the God who alone can open eyes. And that miracle of understanding that in a small way Elizabeth had, here is my Lord. by the Spirit, a baby leaping for joy. Blessed are you, and blessed is the one who's in your womb who will be the Saviour of the world. Divine intervention is necessary. But as we move from that assurance, that encouragement, we come to what's perhaps known to many as the Magnificat, these words of Mary. And as we move on to these words, this hymn, if you like, we see two further points, both the nature of this God who intervenes and, as it were, the needs of those who receive him. So our second point is this, the nature of the God who intervenes. If God has got to intervene, what's he like? Verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." God, my Saviour. There are only two times in Luke's Gospel where the word Saviour is used. One of them is here, applied to God. God, my Saviour. The other is in chapter 2, verse 11. The announcement of the angel about Jesus. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. So within a few verses, it's clear that the Saviour is God, but God in the flesh. That is the God who intervenes. He is a God who is a Saviour. The purpose that God came into the world in the Lord Jesus Christ was to rescue people, was to save people. And later on in the Gospel, we read it, don't we? When Jesus talks about the situation with Zacchaeus, he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He was single-minded in his purpose. That lovely phrase that was coined years ago in a poem that John Stott picked up in a book following a series of talks he did about why I'm a Christian. He said, "The hound of heaven." That pursuit of God, "I've come to save." It's what Jesus says, and it's what's said of Jesus by his apostles. You know the comfortable words? Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God has come to save. He's come to rescue you, me, those who we know. And as Mary continues this hymn of praise, we learn more about the character, the nature of this saving God. Look down at verse 49. "For the Mighty One has done great things to me." The Mighty One. This God is powerful. You find that down in verse 51 as well. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. So as she sings praise to this Saviour God, what do we know? He is powerful. He is called the Mighty One, the Powerful One. He does powerful deeds. And sometimes we can think of God as not very powerful, really, a sort of slightly back pocket God. You know, we live our lives and, oh, here's God, and yes, can he do it? This is God's world. We are all living examples of the miracle of God's grace. He is very powerful. He can bring people from darkness to light as he could bring light from darkness in creation. He's powerful. But he's also, verse 49 again, holy. In fact, that's his name. Look down, verse 49. "For the Mighty One has done great things to me, for me. Holy is his name." Holy is a word we band around in lots of ways. What it really means is set apart and perfect. Here is someone who, well, as you read in 1 Timothy 6, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. That's what God is like. It's funny, isn't it? The more we go on in the Christian life, the more we understand God and the more we realize how wonderful and magnificent he is. The further we move away from the line that many people who don't know God say, "I think God is like this." God is unapproachable. He lives in unapproachable light. He is so burningly holy that we would have no hope of being his presence. And when there was hint of that, as when Peter first met Jesus in Luke's Gospel, he said, "Go away from me. I'm a sinful man." God is holy. But he's also merciful. Verse 50. "His mercy extends to those who fear him." Those who fear him. And fear in the Bible is not knocking knee fear, but awe. His deep power. He's powerful, he's holy, he's majestic, but he's merciful. That is the God who accommodates himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That God comes to us. He accommodates himself to our world, to our sin, to our understanding in the person of Jesus Christ. The problem is we often take that one stage further. We make him often even smaller than he is. You can imagine, can't you, hearing that we're going to have a visit from the Queen. I say, next Sunday the Queen's going to come to the service. I hope that's okay. And you say, no, it's perfectly all right. I've got a £5 note. I've got a picture of her. It would be daft, wouldn't it? But that's what we often do with Jesus. Here is this God coming into the world in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we can often domesticate him. In some ways, reduce him further. We need to understand how big Jesus is. I read recently of Laurent Simons. He's been a bit of a media sensation because this month he graduates with his electrical engineering degree from a university of Eindhoven. The reason he's got into the media is he's only 9 years old. He did primary school, secondary school, and his degree in 5 years. He's an extraordinary person. He's thought to be the youngest graduate ever. He is obviously a very bright young man, but you wouldn't know that when he was a baby. You couldn't look at the baby and say, do you know, in 9 years' time, you're going to have a degree and then go on to do a PhD. But with Jesus, we can do, you see. Because God has told us about him and told those who needed to know even before he was born. And if Jesus could have spoken, you can imagine this strange scenario, looking into the manger, and he looks up, opens one eye, and says, did you know? Probably in Aramaic, because that would have been the language, but we'll take it in English for the moment. He was also quite good at Hebrew and Greek, but let's take English for now. And he says, did you know I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end? The world was made through me. In me, all things hold together. I'm the head of the church that I'm going to form. I hold the keys of death and Hades. I will die as your savior, so you can be a part of that people. And you, along with everyone, will stand before me as judge when I come again in glory. And if you've been chosen in me before the foundation of the world, I will raise you up on the last day. Now, if you were in a maternity unit and a baby suddenly said that to you, you would stop in your tracks, wouldn't you? And you think, not only is that unusual, but that is an extraordinary claim. But you see, that's what we're being told here. We're privileged to hear that, to overhear it, though it requires divine intervention. That is the way the holy, powerful, and merciful God breaks into the world. The Savior becomes the message, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And as we speak to people about Christmas, that is the one we're speaking about. That is the Jesus we're proclaiming. That is the Jesus who's revealed himself to us and who longs to reveal himself to others by the miraculous work of his Spirit. So let's be encouraged. Over these next few days, we pray to the God who is powerful. It requires divine intervention. But the nature of the God who intervenes in Jesus is powerful. He is holy, but he is merciful. We're left then with our last issue, our last question, because it really is, who is going to receive him? To try and be vaguely alliterative, I've said the needs of those who receive this God, but it might be better to think of it as the character of those who receive this God. If there is an open hand breaking into a broken world, who will take hold of it from a human perspective? Well, there are three characteristics here that Mary exhibits that are then true for all who will know this God as their Savior. The first is that they are humble. They are humble. Look again at verse 48. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. And again, verse 50, his mercy extends to all who fear him. As I mentioned, not frightened, knocking knees, but those who recognize their position before this holy God. The contrast to those groups are those who are proud in their thoughts, because they will be scattered. And those who are rulers, because they will be brought down. Verse 51. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms, written in the past, although speaking about what God is doing in Christ. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down the rulers from the thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. You see, who will benefit from this God intervening? It is not those who think they're in control of their own lives. It is not those who rule their own lives, nor think they've got life sorted out. They will never benefit. They end up, according to this, scattered and brought down. The underlying message, I can't have Jesus rule my life and at the same time rule my life myself. I can't have my own thoughts about how I'll do things that dominate his thoughts about how I should do things. And the contrast here, therefore, is either humility now or being humbled later. Because those who are proud will be scattered. Those who rule and set themselves up will be brought low. This God, this King, comes to a world for people who have come to an end of themselves. Those who recognize the folly of their own self-rule, that their thoughts are no more than proud and worthless and sometimes dangerous. Jesus has not come for those who think they're okay, who think they're righteous. He's come for those who know they need a doctor, who say, I realize I can't do this on my own. I can't deal with my sin. I can't deal with my thoughts. I want to rule my own life, but it just doesn't work. Those who recognize the folly of self-rule. You see, until we can say this, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling, naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. If we can't say those words, then according to this song, we bypass the blessings of the intervening God. Humility, being humble, is a characteristic of those who receive him, as is being hungry. Verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent empty away. Now the hungry may well be the physically hungry. They will certainly be the spiritually hungry, filled not just with food, but with good things. In contrast to those who have much, will go away with nothing. Think of that rich ruler who came to Jesus. Jesus didn't say to him all the benefits of the gospel. He just said, what must I do to have eternal life? And he just said, I'm enough, follow me. The man couldn't do it. But to those who had followed him, the disciples who said, we've given up everything to follow you, Jesus then says, yes, and I've given you many good things and eternal life. But the good things are not the offer of the gospel. Jesus is the offer of the gospel, and Jesus alone. We must just present Christ, and those who are hungry will come to him. People need to be humble, need to be hungry, and also need to be helpless. Verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. When we study the Old Testament, which of course is about 75% of the Bible, and Jesus says is there to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ, through his apostles, we realize that one of the problems with Israel, well, perhaps it's the problem with Israel, God's people, is they kept going astray. They kept saying, yep, we'll do it, and couldn't. They kept moving from dependence to independence, and it was always disastrous. As soon as thought they could help themselves or get help from elsewhere, it went wrong. When they realized they were helpless before a holy, merciful, powerful God, then things were all right. Then they were forgiven. And it means, as we've seen already, that the only hope for them and for us is grace. Is not saying, Lord, look at me, but Lord, I know that if you look at me, you'll just see my heart. Always think with that hymn, we're doing it on the carol service in the bleak midwinter. It's lovely, but it can easily be misunderstood. What can I give him, poor as I am? And it ends up, give my heart. Well, if I give my heart, what's in it? Jeremiah 17:9 says all sorts of rubbish is in it. So I don't go, look, Lord, give my heart. I'm rather nice and I love you. I give my heart because my heart's hopeless. I'm helpless. And only then is that heart filled with good things. Those who receive the intervening God, they're humble, they're hungry, they're helpless. And all these pictures actually are picking up Old Testament pictures and Old Testament promises. Did you see that in verse 55? To Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Every single promise of God finds its anchor in the Lord Jesus. They all find their yes in him, like the magnifying glass I mentioned last week, pulling all the rays sun to one point, and it's the Lord Jesus, the intervening God, who is the Savior. Someone said of these words, this is not a hymn of the proud, but the powerless. Not of just deserts, but of unexplained grace. Not of a world fully controlled and determined by human powers, but overturned by divine comedy. And there developing in the womb of Mary is God in the flesh, the Savior, the intervening God, who's come to the humble, the hungry, and the helpless. It requires a miracle of God's grace, the work of the Spirit, to understand our state rightly, the folly of our proud hearts, our self-rule and self-satisfaction. And for blind eyes to be opened by the intervening God. But moment by moment, day by day, year by year, that happens. God works. And so as we bow again before the Lord Jesus this Christmas, let's remember the miracle in our lives. But let's be praying for that miracle in others. A miracle of understanding the intervening God. And as we begin to understand that, surely we will sing again with Mary. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are here only because of your grace and mercy, that we don't deserve anything in and of ourselves. And yet we thank you for that miracle that's opened our eyes. Forgive us where we move away from being humble or hungry or helpless. Forgive us when we depend on ourselves. And as we celebrate again, please renew in us that dependence on your grace. And give us that confidence in your saving intervention. And so make us a praying people. Involve us, we pray, in those divine purposes of opening eyes, of rescuing sinners, of walking alongside the one who came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, and to seek and save the lost. Amen.